Turn back over to, you're going to have to put your hand in a couple of places. Matthew chapter 26, and then put something in John 13. We're going to be kind of flipping back and forth. The passages, we're also going to allude to Mark 14 and Luke 22, but we're not going to be turning there, but we are going to be referencing them. In our overview of the Bible, we are currently up to the point where there's the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders has reached a peak. Some weeks ago, we talked about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that the chief priests began to conspire how they could murder Jesus and Lazarus. They had kind of hoped that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they would be able to seize him there and kill him. However, we saw when we looked at his triumphal entry, as Jesus came in, the people were acclaiming him, "Hosanna, Son of David," and they feared the people. And so that kept them from acting. Well, in the course of his teaching in the temple, as we saw last week, the hatred of these religious leaders was inflamed even more. The scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they all came in succession trying to find some way to entrap Jesus to say something that would cause him to lose favor with the people. Because if they could not get him to lose favor with the people, they were too afraid of the people. Well, they completely and utterly failed. In fact, all they ended up doing was bringing condemnation upon themselves. And Jesus pronounced a series of woes upon them we looked at last week. Well, after this, the chief priests, the elders, the people continued to meet together. They still wanted to find some way to plot to kill Jesus, but had decided that it was probably going to have to wait until after the Passover feast was over. Most of the people would return home. They wouldn't have a riot on their hands if they did it then. However, Jesus had already said in Matthew 26, verse 2, that he would die on the Passover. Something would have to change in their plans. And the events that would soon take place would bring Jesus' prediction to come true. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 19 tell us about Judas. He goes to the chief priests, wants to find out what they will pay him if he will betray Jesus. Judas is disillusioned. Judas wanted to be part of a new government. Jesus was the way to that new government. And if a new government formed, then he, being one of the inner circle, would gain prestige, he would gain power, and Judas was a thief. He also wanted the riches that came with that. He has been listening. Jesus has been saying he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die. That kingdom was not going to be set up the way he was looking for it. And so as he has listened to this, he decides that he's going to get everything he can get out of it. So he goes and just makes an arrangement to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now that pact is made either late Wednesday night or early Thursday morning. And his job in making this is a simple one. He needs to inform when Jesus is going to be in some secluded spot. Some place where he's away from the people, so they can come and arrest him, to seize him, bring him in there to the kangaroo court, and have him killed before the people really can react. That's Judas's job. Look for an opportunity when he's not around the people, when there won't be a crowd gathered up. Judas, being part of the inner circle, will know who Jesus is at all times. That's why from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, while Judas is making his plans, verse 17 tells us, Jesus is directing the other disciples. He says, "Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, the Passover is the oldest of Jewish religious feasts, instituted in Exodus chapter 12 in relationship to the final plague upon Egypt. They were to bring a unblemished year-old lamb into their home on the 10th of Nisan, and on the 14th that lamb was to be killed. Some of its blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel, and then as the death angel would come, they would pass over the houses that had the blood on the doorpost and lintel. Any house that did not have that, the firstborn would be killed by the death angel. Other elements, such as the manner in which the lamb was cooked and eaten, the type of bread, are also detailed in there. It's all very specific. The meal was commanded to be celebrated yearly after that as a reminder of the Lord's deliverance of Israel from its bondage and slavery in Egypt. Now, Jesus' answer concerning the preparation for Passover seems somewhat clandestine. They were to go and see a certain man and then prepare for Passover. From Luke 22, we find out that it's Peter and John that go and prepare the meal. And they're going to identify this certain man because he's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. In that society, that was very unusual. Generally, it was either the women or the children that carried the pitchers of water. So this man would stand out in a crowd. And they went and did exactly that. Now, why so secretive? Why not just say, go see so-and-so, he's going to be there and get arranged? Well, Jesus is already aware that Judas has made a bargain to betray him with the chief priests. And so Jesus answers in a way that only those involved in the Passover preparation are going to know the location where it's going to be celebrated. So Judas is not going to have any ability to tip off the chief priests before the Passover meal is completed. The text says, tell the man it was his time. Jesus is in complete control of the timing of everything, including when Judas was going to betray him. Now, Matthew 26:19 tells us the disciples did as Jesus directed. They prepared the Passover. Now, what other events took place that day, we don't know. They're not recorded. But we do know that two disciples would have gone to the temple between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock to make the sacrifice of the lamb. Exodus 12:6 tells us that the lamb was to be slain at twilight, or literally, it's between the two evenings. And that works out to be between the 9th and 11 hours in the Jewish day, or between 3 and 5 o'clock in our reckoning. In addition, Jerusalem was crowded, so only two people were allowed into the temple at a time with a lamb. The estimate of Josephus was that there was about 250,000 lambs killed at Passover. That many sacrificed. Tradition required 10 to 20 people per lamb because the whole thing was to be eaten. So you calculate that out and you end up with between 2.5 and 3 million people in the city. Obviously, it's crowded. With that many lambs being slaughtered, you can see it's quite a production as they're doing it. No wonder they want to limit how many people are coming in. Well, the scene that is set as they go to the upper room and get ready to celebrate Passover is quite different from the painting of the Last Supper that Da Vinci did. That has a table, it's long, and they're all on one side so you can see all their faces. Instead, you have something like what I have here in the diagram. The tables would have been shaped in kind of a U shape, and then they would recline around the table. Usually they reclined on their left side and they would eat with their right hand. So it's not sitting at a table like we do. They would be reclining and eating and being served by the servant who would come in into the middle part and serve whatever you need to be served. Now, we're not exactly sure how the disciples are arranged at this Passover, other than we do know that John was on Jesus' right side, and we know that Judas was on Jesus' left side. So John and Judas actually have the place of honor. Now, the meal would start with a cup of red wine. It'd be mixed with a double portion of water. They wouldn't want anybody getting tipsy as they were celebrating Passover. With that would come a prayer of thanksgiving along with a cup. And at the next point, this host would ceremonially wash his hands. Our understanding is it's at this point in time that Jesus got up and washed the disciples' feet. It was an act of humble service to them, humble service to his proud and sometimes arrogant disciples. And incredibly, Jesus, already being aware of Judas's pact with the Pharisees to betray him, washes Judas's feet as well. Now, it's much on Jesus' mind of what's going to happen that night and the next day, and yet here we find he is still teaching his disciples practical examples. This is how you're supposed to live. This is what life is. It's not about your pride and your ego. It's about service. It's about honoring God. John 13, verses 4 and 5, records the following. John 13:4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. So basically, he clothed himself as a slave would have been clothed. Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So they're reclining, he's going around and washing their feet as they're lying down. Now again, that's normally the job of a servant. It was considered one of the most humble tasks you could do. In fact, Jewish tradition has it that if it was a Hebrew slave, could not be compelled to do it. Only a Gentile slave could be compelled to do this. That's how humbling was considered to be. And so this act surprised the disciples. In fact, Peter refrained from it. Peter tried to resist Jesus. And until Jesus told him that unless you take part in this, you have no part in me, Peter was resisting. After he heard that, he says, well, then wash my hands, wash my head, wash everything. Because for Peter, if that means I'd be part of Christ, then do it all. I want to be as much a part of you as possible. That's Peter's personality. So Peter goes from one extreme to the other. And Jesus gently corrects him, says, explains, says, Peter, you don't need to be washed everywhere. You're clean except for your feet. And then he alludes to what Judas is going to do, but not all were clean. So that's his first hint he was giving them that someone in the room was going to be a traitor. Then Jesus went on to explain to them that he had what he had done and teach them. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, it's worth noting here that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't scold them for their selfishness, because any of them could have done what Jesus did. None of them did. They were waiting for someone to serve them. But he gave them an example. You need to deal with each other the same way I have dealt with you. Not in pride, but in humility. Humble, humble service. If Jesus, the Master, can perform this servant's role, this slave's role on the disciples, then certainly the disciples can do it for one another. He says, you're going to be blessed if you obey my commands and follow this example. Because the practice of humility does bring blessings. That's something we have to keep in mind. It's an example for us as well. Too often we do get proud. We get arrogant. We think we're something when we're not. There's no one special except the Lord Jesus Christ. We are simply his servants. And servants serve. And we serve one another. Well, Jesus goes on. He's made two hints now of what's going to happen. The next portion of the meal involved eating bitter herbs along with a thick mixture of ground raisins, dates, nuts, and apples. It's called Karoseth. It was a symbol of the bitter bondage they had in Egypt, a reminder of the mud that they used to make the bricks. And it would seem that Matthew chapter 26, verse 20, picks up the story here. So you got to flip back over there. And it says, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Now, Jesus has been telling them for a long time that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed. They are aware that the chief priests are trying to kill him. They're plotting it. They're aware of these things. But they are absolutely shocked that one of them is going to be a traitor. Apparently, they didn't understand the hints that had already been given. But now they do comprehend. And they are both grieved by the idea and absolutely clueless about who it could be. They don't know. They begin to discuss it among themselves. And one by one, 11 of them ask in complete humility, Lord, is it I? Could it be possible that my heart is so sinful that I would do such an evil thing and not even be aware of it? Utter humility. on the part of 11. Well, Jesus gave them a sign of who it was, but they didn't understand it, and so it didn't relieve their personal fears. Look at verse 23. He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, he's talking about the flatbread, the matzah, and it'd be dipped into this bowl that was filled with the bitter herbs, the vinegar and salt, or the one contained the mashed fruit, one or the other of them. But that bowl had been passed around to all of them. They all had dipped in it. And so they'd understand that it was a particular one that had dipped, that he was referring to. Now, at the same time, in Jesus saying this, he not only reveals the betrayer, but he also reveals that this guy, this traitor, will not in any way obstruct God's plans. In fact, God's going to actually use him to fulfill his plans. That is how powerful and sovereign our God is. He takes even those who do sinful acts and uses that very thing to accomplish his will. But Jesus also gives a warning here to his betrayer. It's stern, it's sobering, and yet an act of compassion, of one final warning. At this point in time, the one who would be so cruel. It's a warning, no earthly gain is going to compensate for an end that's going to be so horrible. You'd be better off if you never existed. Now, incredibly, Judas ignores the warning. And in a brazen insolence, he responds in verse 25, and he answers and says, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." It's interesting here that he used the term of respect, Rabbi, but he doesn't use the term Lord as did all the other disciples, because he knew it wasn't true. That's not how he viewed Jesus. Jesus affirms that Judas was a traitor and said to him, "You have said it yourself." But apparently, because Judas is close to Jesus, the other disciples don't hear it. They don't catch what's going on. John 13 then tells that Jesus also told Judas at this point, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas gets up and leaves. Now, the other disciples are still confused about this. They don't understand what he's doing. They think because he's a treasure, he's going to go give something to poor, or go get something they need for the meal, because that's how much they trusted him. The traitor was their treasurer. They had no idea what his character was really like. Now, Jesus goes on, John tells us, and begins teaching the other disciples after Judas is gone. But it's after Judas is gone that Jesus changes the meaning of Passover as well. What would occur next in the normal course of the Passover celebrations, a second cup of wine would be served, and then they'd be singing from the Hallel. That's Psalms 113 through 118, followed by serving the lamb. And as the meal would progress, matzah, unleavened bread, would be passed around with a third cup, often referred to as the cup of blessing, because there would be a special blessing pronounced over it in the ceremony. It's at this point that Jesus changes the meaning of Passover into what we refer to as the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, or communion. Look at Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Then in the text here in Matthew says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Next week, we're going to deal with John's passage of the other things that Jesus taught them after this. But Jesus takes the elements of the Passover, and he changes their meaning. The unleavened bread was baked in large, flat, crisp loaves, like a cracker. Jesus took some of that. He broke into pieces. He served his disciples. He offered a blessing for it, passed out those pieces, and then said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Luke adds that Jesus also said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The unleavened bread had been a symbol of deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. It's a separation from the, the pagan, the oppressive, the leaven, and that which would be left behind in Egypt and separated to the promised land where they would begin a new life of holiness and serving God. Now Jesus takes these very elements and they're going to symbolize Him. Represents Him now, the one who delivers from sin. Now there had been no confusion among Christians for the first millennium about this. Pagans had accused Christians of cannibalism, saying, "What is this you're doing? You're eating supposedly Christ's body?" And they defended themselves. Very well they defended themselves. They understood perfectly. It is symbolic. And that went on for 11 centuries. They understood that Jesus said, "It was in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. They understood that Jesus was physically present when he said this to his disciples. A clear distinction between the bread and his body standing in front of them. And finally, if they thought they were literally eating the body of Christ, they would have understood it to be cannibalism, a practice abhorrent to the Jews. In fact, they found that cannibalism was a sign of God's judgment, not blessing. Judgment. They would have rejected it. And yet, despite the clear symbolic language used here, the context in which it's said, the Jewish reaction to cannibalism, there was a doctrine that was developed called transubstantiation. It's the idea that the bread and wine become literally the body and blood. And it was developed in the Roman Catholic Church. And that it became that when the priest blessed it, it became those things in reality. That was declared dogma by the Roman Catholic Church by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. Even by that time, the Roman Catholic Church had moved so far away from a foundation of the Bible that wild speculations of the scholastics and the mystics that were in their midst had prevailed over the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, the same is true of the cup. Our text says that when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins." Those of you who come from that kind of tradition, you usually refer to that as Eucharist. It actually is just simply a transliteration of the Greek word. It means give thanks. That's all it means. The wine here is, again, purely symbolic. When he's saying this, Jesus' blood is still in him. The wine is in the cup. And for them to view this as anything but symbolic would be a contradiction of God's commands in Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:12-14, Deuteronomy 12:23, and other passages where they were not to eat of the blood of any animal, period. They were not to eat blood, period. So the disciples understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. If they thought he was commanding them to break these commands, they would have rejected Jesus. Now, the blood symbolizes three significant things. First of all, it represents the covenant that's ratified with blood. We saw that back in Genesis 15, what the practice would be is two people make a covenant, a contract with each other, and the contract would be sealed by sacrificing an animal. They cut it in half, lay both pieces aside, and they would walk through together, basically saying, "As I break this covenant, this promise I've made to you, let it be done to me as was just done to this animal." In Genesis 15, God did that himself with Abraham, making Abraham's covenant. Although only God is the one who went through it, he made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. So Jesus is going to ratify a new covenant, which salvation is brought by faith in him, and a life of holiness is now lived by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. So a new covenant is made. The blood symbolizes that. Second, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:14 tells us that in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that in the New Testament. Sin brings death, and so the sacrifice had to die a bloody death as payment for sin. And so Jesus would die the next day as God's sacrifice, paying for man's sin. So the blood represents that. And third, the setting here is a Passover meal, and it represents the Passover lamb, which would be, they were actually celebrating with at that point. A memorial to the first Passover was now going to become a memorial to the last Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. They'd be looking back. Whereas the death angel would pass over those that had slain the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Now by faith in Christ, whose blood was shed for us, we escape God's condemnation. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would become the perfect Passover lamb the very next day. Now a question does arise here about how Jesus could celebrate Passover on Thursday and be crucified the next day as the final Passover lamb. Maybe you've thought about that, maybe you haven't. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're all very definitive that Jesus and disciples celebrated a Passover meal. That's how it's described, that's the term used for it. And yet John's gospel is also very clear that Jesus died on Passover. I mentioned earlier, Mosaic law required the Passover lamb to be sacrificed on Nisan 14, between 3 and 5 o'clock by our reckoning. Now, how could both Thursday and Friday be the same day? Do you ever think about that? See, good Bible students have lots of questions. You should think about that. How can two days be the same? Well, liberal writers, they have a solution. Either Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wrong, or John is wrong, because they both can't be. Right. Well, more conservative commentators know that that's not an option for us. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe they're writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they must be right, but how can they both be right? Well, some have thought, well, maybe it's an anticipation of Passover that Jesus is celebrating rather than Passover itself. But that fails to account for Jesus' statement that it was a Passover meal. That's what he said it was. Others say that John's account refers to a sacrifice made on the day after Passover, which is part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But that, again, while has a little merit, it fails to explain John's particular language. He says it was Passover. The answer seems to be held in the fact that the Jews accepted a dual method of determining dates. As I explain this, just be glad that we don't do this ourselves. The northern Jews, the Galileans, that's where Jesus and disciples were from, as well as the Pharisees held to a system that counted the date from sunrise to sunrise. That would be the day. Day began at sunrise. And the next day would begin at the next sunrise. Now, in the southern part, that includes Jerusalem, as well as the Sadducees, that would include most of the chief priests, they calculated dates from sunset to the next sunset. So a day didn't begin until the sun went down. Two different ways of calculating a day. Now, certainly, that would cause confusion. But on Passover, especially, it certainly gave those working in the temple, sacrificing these lambs, a break. That's a lot of lambs to try to slaughter in one day. 250,000, you only got a narrow window to do it all? Well, if you could somehow find a way to make it 2 days over which you did this, it would relieve a lot of congestion. Sort of like eating meals in shifts. You know, it helps with that. And that is simply a practice that was done. The result of this is we find this. Jesus, from Galilee, his disciples, who were Galileans, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then are recording this from the viewpoint of sunrise to sunrise. So Nisan 14 starts sunrise on Thursday and ends on sunrise on Friday. Whereas John is viewing it from the perspective of the priests, and John had some connection with the priests, so that Nisan 14 begins at sunset Thursday and does not end until sunset Friday. And that way, Jesus is celebrating Passover on Thursday evening and dies on Friday afternoon, also as Passover. Now, this new memorial meal is different, though, because while Passover looked back to a certain point in time when God delivered Israel, and the similarity here is we are looking back in communion to a point in time when God delivered us from our sins, when Jesus paid the price, communion also has a future tense to it as well. Look at verse 29. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's future. And so those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior one day know that we're going to be celebrating with our Lord in heaven in the future. So communion does both for us. We look backward to the price that was paid for us and what God did at a point in time while looking forward at the same time to a promise that will yet be fulfilled. There will be a day we will not have these frail, failing bodies. Our struggle against sin will be ended. And our sanctified bodies will be worshiping the Lord in complete holiness. We'll even be able to enjoy wine with our Savior without any fear of it could be abused. Well, after the Passover meal was over, they completed it in traditional fashion. They would sing a hymn. It was probably Psalm 118, which is the last psalm of the Hallel. The first four lines of that psalm go as follows. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Can you say that? Throughout the Old Testament, we find animals are sacrificed for man's sin. God did it when He clothed Adam and Eve to cover up their first sin. They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. Abel did it. He received God's favor. Job did it on behalf of himself and for his family. Abraham rejoiced when God provided the ram caught in the thicket as a substitute for his son. Sacrifice was part of the Mosaic law. But God ended the sacrificial system with Jesus. The final Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice, Hebrews 10, verse 12 tells us. One sacrifice for sin for all time, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Are you trusting Jesus and His sacrifice, or are you trusting something else as a payment for your sin? That's the difference in salvation. In trusting Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done, God reckons that faith to us as righteousness. But if you're trusting anything else, if you're trusting a different Jesus, you're trusting something that you're doing, there is no salvation. It's dependent on you. Only this Jesus can save, and He saves only in that manner, by having faith in Him and what He has done.